Welcome to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast, where the cross and the culture are on a collision course for discussion.
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require signs, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Now, here's your host, Thomas Irvin.
In Matthew chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Jews increased their hostility. All right, so things got worse. Things did not get better. Those first several chapters, they were offered the kingdom. The Lord performed miracles that illustrated he was indeed the Messiah. And they continually tried to entrap him. They continually tried to get him in trouble. And so the hostility increased. It got worse and worse. And in Matthew 12, the Lord began to break ties with his people after the flesh. If you recall, we talked about it recently in Sunday school. That's when they came to him and said, Lord, your mother, your brothers and sisters are outside. And he said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? And he said, whoever will do the will of God, that's who my family is. And so at that point, That's a major breaking point between Jesus Christ and the Jews. Now he is shifting from this emphasis on the kingdom of heaven specifically, and he's taken the ministry more broadly to everyone and begins to place an emphasis on the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is mentioned numerous times in the book of Matthew. All right, so the kingdom of heaven is mentioned exclusively in Matthew, but it does not leave out the kingdom of God. And that's the important thing. This is what helps keep you out of trouble. If I tell you the emphasis of the book of Matthew is that Jesus is the King of the Jews, that doesn't mean there's no other context in the book of Matthew. It's not exclusive. And what people do is they take a good idea like that and they take it too far. And they become so hyper that idea that excludes all other ideas, and they end up in this odd box and taking people with them, and we don't want to do that. We want to be open and honest about it, intellectually honest. If you'll just be intellectually honest, it'll help you, it'll go so far in life when you're dealing with especially matters like this. And it opens people up to you. When they realize they're talking to somebody who doesn't have a soapbox or an agenda, they're a lot more comfortable with talking to you about whatever's going on in their head, their heart, and their mind. When they feel like you're pushing them and hurting them somewhere, they're like, no. I don't know what this is. Stay away from me. I don't want anything to do with this. And so we don't want to be that way. The reality is it presents him as the King of the Jews. It also talks about him being God. It also, at times, demonstrates him being a servant and a man. All right, so it's not exclusive, though that is the overall context. Is a king a man? Yeah. So wouldn't you expect there to be some things in there about a man? Of course. And so you just have to put those things, keep those things in their proper perspective. And so at this point, you get to Matthew 12. Now he's starting to lay it down hard. Who is my brother? Who is my sister? Right, and so he's cutting ties with his people after the flesh, and again, this is only a temporary break. As in about 2038, when we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, we'll see that the Lord is going to lay out his future intent for Israel. He explains in Romans 9, 10, and 11 what their current situation is and what the future intent is. He's not finished with Israel. It's not over for Israel. He's on a temporary pause with Israel. He makes this break that begins in Matthew chapter 12, and he puts his dealings with the nation on hold temporarily. Right now, he's dealing with the church. That's his purpose right now. When the church is taken away, he's going to go back to dealing with Israel. And the church will be gone, and he'll be specifically dealing with the nation of Israel. That's the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the point, that's the purpose, is to deal, to finish his dealings with the nation of Israel, as laid out by Daniel chapter 9. He lays that out very clearly in Daniel chapter 9. Unbelievably clear. Now, finally, in Matthew 13, the Lord begins to speak in parables. And the purpose of this was to deliberately confuse people. Lord, why are you speaking in parables? Because it is not for them to know. It is given for you to know. It is not for them to know. And so the Lord they step up their rejection of Christ, their hostility towards Christ, and then he steps up his, you know, dealing with them in a more harsh manner. And it comes to a head on the cross. As the rejection of Christ intensifies, he and his apostles began preaching more and more to the Gentiles. Now, this shift from the kingdom of heaven to the kingdom of God was not some sort of backup plan, as some might teach. His idea was not, if one fails, then maybe the other one will be okay. Well, what if they both fail? I mean, this was not a what-if proposition. The Lord came to die on the cross. His plan was to build his church. He knew that meant a temporary pause. And so that meant that dealing with Israel was at some point going to get put on hold. And that seems prophetically, you could see that laid out very well. In fact, that's the one of the main issues of Daniel chapter 2. You're going to have Babylon, and then you're going to have Persia, and then you're going to have Grecia, and then you're going to have Rome. Okay, Lord, what's after that? Well, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Okay, but who's going to be in charge? Whoever's the most violent. Well, what are you going to do during that time? I'm going to build my church. From the death of Christ until the church is taken away before the tribulation, the Lord is building his church. He's not dealing with politics. He's not dealing with the Jews. He's not dealing with nations per se. He's dealing with individual souls who become members of the one body through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's dealing with right now. That's his point. That's his purpose. That's where we are right now. And so the offering of the kingdom of heaven was more of a formality, it seems, rather than a failed attempt. It wasn't, oh, well, that didn't work out. He genuinely offered them the kingdom of heaven. They rejected it. It wasn't like, oh no, what do I do now? He came to die on the cross. What should be amazing to people is that he offered the kingdom. But somehow some people got themselves in a position where they're teaching that it's amazing that he shifted to this other idea of starting the church. That's all prophesied in the Old Testament. It's laid out very well in the Old Testament, right? So it wasn't a sudden thing that he came up with on the fly. Prophecy said that Christ came to die on the cross. That was always his intention on earth. But while he was present on earth, he had some dealings with his earthly people, and those dealings just further confirmed their rejection. It's just one more slate of evidence against them. All right, before the Lord comes back and finally deals with them. Thus, in Matthew 13, the Lord begins to speak in parables. These parables are specific to the kingdom of heaven. Now, these parables are duplicated in Mark and in Luke to some extent, but in Mark and in Luke, they're about the kingdom of God. They say nothing about the kingdom of heaven. And the characteristics of each kingdom are noted and explained slightly differently in each book. And so it's important to keep that in mind. They are used deliberately to hide the truth from those who rejected him. From this time forward, the kingdom of heaven was spoken of as a mystery that escapes their understanding. He told them in Matthew 13, and we're gonna look at each parable in Matthew 13 over the next few weeks that we meet together. We're not going to get there tonight, but over the next few weeks, we're going to look at them in as much detail as time and my ability will allow. But what he told them was, it is not for them. He told the disciples, it is not for them to know the mysteries, or he told them, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so he began to present the kingdom of heaven as this mystery, the same way he presented the coming of the church as a mystery. There's this great mystery. The Gentiles and the Jews are going to be brought together in one body. And so now the kingdom of heaven has become this mystery that the Jews will not have until the Lord returns. The Lord desires a physical kingdom on earth. And God created man and gave him dominion. We read Genesis 1, 26 through 28, where God gave man dominion, right? Now, by Genesis 3, man had given that dominion away. He gave it to Satan. He handed it over to Satan. Let's look again at Matthew 4. I know we've talked about this. I don't know that we've read it up to this point, but it's worth reading. Let's go read it. Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Satan is taking Jesus, and Jesus is going. And he shows them the glory of the kingdoms of the world. And then what does he say to them, to the Lord? Verse 9, and said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. What does that mean? It means they're his. Jesus didn't say, you're a liar. Those don't belong to you. He said, just get out of my face. I'm not bowing down to you. Get behind me. All right. So he takes him up, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and says, essentially what he's telling Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to do that. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to die. You don't have to be down here amongst all these sinners. I'll give all of this to you. It'll be yours. All you have to do is bow down to me. There was not a chance the Lord was going to do that. The Lord, he says later, I always do that which pleases my Father. That would not have pleased his Father and would not have gone well for anybody. And so then you have Satan, all right? So Genesis 1, God creates man, puts him in the garden, gives him dominion. All this is yours. By Genesis 3, we don't make it very far. And man has sinned and turned that dominion over to Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and God is made manifest in the flesh. Satan takes him up and says, look at all these kingdoms. They're mine. I'll give them to you. The Lord says, "I, there's not a chance I'm going to do that." Now look at Genesis 12. All the way back, Genesis 12, the Lord begins to try this kingdom over again. He's trying to establish a kingdom on earth. And so Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Well, where is that? Don't worry about it. Just go. Well, where are you taking me? Just trust me. Abraham didn't question God one time. He packed up and he left. Verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. You want your family to be blessed? Bless Israel. You want your family to be cursed? Curse Israel. It's pretty much a foregone conclusion. Verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So there goes Abraham, and God's going to use Abraham to start a nation over which God expected to reign. And they didn't make it very far, and they said, could you give us a man to reign over us? Well, but I'm your God. I'm reigning. Nah, well, we want to be like those other nations. Yeah, because that's gone great for them. You could have me as your God, as your God and your king, or you can have a man. Well, we want a man. Okay. Abraham would be the start of another attempt at a kingdom through a nation. This would ultimately end in captivity in Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. And in between those, there were other captivities on a smaller scale, serious troubles. We read the other night, we're reading through the book of Judges as a family, and we read about, you know, Gideon and his defeat of the Midianites. But the Midianites troubled Israel for years and essentially held them captive in their own land. And all because they would not trust God. Now, it's God's desire to have a physical kingdom on earth. All right, now, he's tried that multiple times through men. Eventually, he'll try it through the man Christ Jesus, and it'll work. All right, now, right now, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. It's the church. It's the body of Christ. That's God reigns over that. Nobody's violating that. It's not going to happen. All right, but eventually, there will be a physical, earthly kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord returns, that's what he'll have. Look at Daniel 7, chapter 7, and we'll read verses 9 through 14. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Verse 11. I beheld then, because the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion. What is that word connected to? Kingdom. All right, so this is in the second heaven. God the Father, the Ancient of Days, judges the principalities and powers, these beasts that Daniel are seeing in his visions, and takes that dominion and gives it to the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? Jesus Christ. Now, this is what's important. When he's called the Son of Man, it is representative of his humanity. He's giving this dominion to the man, Christ Jesus, who will then come back to earth and establish his reign here on earth. Go back to verse 14. Let's finish that verse. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Well, what's going to happen in the future? Nothing. He's going to rule and he's going to reign. Yeah, but what if his enemies? No, that's over with. The Lord's reign is going to be so secure that he himself is going to let Satan loose later. He himself is going to say, okay, I guess we can have a little action. Let the devil out. And then I'll just put him down again, but this time permanently. All right, so there's no chance of that. Look at Daniel 2. This is the Lord receiving his kingdom on earth. Daniel 2, verses 31 through 35. Verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image." All right, now this image is a picture of Gentile rule on the earth from the time of the captivity of Judah until the church is taken away. Well, it's actually until the death of the Lord under the cross, until Messiah is cut off, and then there's a pause, and then it picks up again during the tribulation with the 10 toes and the 10 kings. So verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron and clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Look at verses 44 and 45. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So what's going to happen to America? What's going to happen to Britain? What's going to happen to Hamas? What's going to happen? They're going to be broken in pieces and thrown into the wind. That's what's going to happen. Well, if I could just have my own form of government, why would you want to do that? When you try and get involved in politics and establish your own little conservative kingdom on earth, do you know what you're going to end up accomplishing? You're going to end up creating a kingdom that'll be taken down by the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. Don't get involved in politics. Don't try and establish a kingdom. Preach the gospel. Get people to church. Get people indoctrinated with the word of God. That's our responsibility. Well, Donald Trump's got to win. Man, I hope he does. That's sort of my hope. I wish we had something better. But his last presidency wasn't bad. I mean, he's kind of bad, but he did a good job as president. So compared to the two that we have to choose from, it's like, which overaged monkey do you want? Well, the one that's going to leave me alone and have a strong economy. All right, and support Israel. That's what we want. But we don't want to go about establishing a kingdom. Because once you do that, what you have done is set something up for that stone cut out of the mountain without hands to come back and smash. We worked so hard to build this country. That wasn't what you were supposed to do. Do you want to be a good, productive member of society and help this country? Absolutely. No problem. But our focus is not on the direction of the political direction of the country. Our focus is on the church. Our focus is on the coming of our Savior. And we have a lot of work to do before the Lord comes back. And we want to make sure we stay diligently involved in that. Some Christians are so happy to wear a MAGA hat, but wouldn't wear a t-shirt that said Jesus saves if you put a gun to their head. They'll promote Donald Trump and they'll give money to his campaign, but haven't sent a dime to a Bible preaching church in who knows how long. And that is not how this works. What you've done is given your money to something that's going to be crushed by a stone. And we don't want to do that. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. "Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. All right, that's Jesus Christ. He's coming back to do that. Zechariah 14. Zechariah, all the way towards the end of your Old Testament. It's interesting. Haggai was the first prophet to prophesy after the Babylonian captivity. Zechariah began prophesying 4 months after Haggai. He was the second prophet to prophesy after the Babylonian captivity. But Zechariah had some wild things to say. If you ever read that book, you know, you got all those carpenters and all these things going on in the book. There's some wild stuff going on in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. All right, so there's no question. Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to establish his kingdom, and he's going to rule and reign the way he wants. And that'll be in righteousness. And it'll be here on earth. This is not somewhere out in the sky somewhere. It's here. And when he comes back to do that, we get to come with him, and we get to rule and reign with Christ. Right? That's our future alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. We get to rule and we get to reign. What is that going to look like? I don't know. I don't care. I mean, I sort of care. I'd like to see. I'd like to know. But the Lord will arrange all that. I don't think there's any reason to be concerned. All right, we'll be with him, and we'll get to rule, and we'll get to reign. So now, prominent in our future studies will be Matthew 13. And it is the primary source of information regarding the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time reviewing those parables in future studies. Where in fact, you should read through them and just have them fresh in your mind as we get closer and closer to the next time we meet together, because my plan is to start diving into that chapter. Now, with the rest of the night tonight, I want to sort of show you a contrast. We'll really see some contrast when we start going through Matthew 13, but tonight I want to introduce you to some of the differences between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And one of the main points of contrast is that of conversion. All right, so we'll look at that briefly tonight. And we've mentioned the significance of Matthew 13 in lieu of future studies, Lord willing. You should get as familiar with that as you can. And in that chapter, the Lord begins to lay the foundation of the kingdom of heaven. And many find Matthew 13 to be confusing, and that's understandable because the Lord is intentionally speaking in parables. He's intentionally trying to disguise his words. But he also, to some extent, explains what he's talking about in the same chapter. God never presents the church with a mystery that he didn't explain. Every time God says it's a mystery, then he tells you what it is. He doesn't just say, well, it's a mystery. Well, what is it, Lord? I don't know. Go buy that book for $29.99 and he'll tell you. That's not what he did. He gave you a Bible and it tells you. And so while it can be difficult, it is a complex chapter, it's not beyond our ability to understand. It is the Lord's intent to make it difficult for some to understand, and you'll need to inquire more deeply if you want to gain more understanding. In the chapter, the people who came to him and said, "We don't understand, can you explain?" He explained it to them. All right? So it's important for us to do the same. We want to approach it carefully and ask the Lord to explain it to us. Now, one of the most important distinguishing features between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is the presence or lack of devils and tares. In the kingdom of heaven, you find an admixture of wheat and tares. In the kingdom of God, you only find wheat. You don't find the tares. In fact, the parable of the wheat and tares are not there. It doesn't exist. In the kingdom of heaven, the fowls of the air, which are the devils, lodge in the branches of the kingdom of heaven. Well, not in the kingdom of God. You don't see that in the kingdom of God. There's one exception to that, and we'll talk about that. There's one tiny exception to that that we got to look at when we get there. But for the most part, that's a massive difference between the two. You see that mustard seed as it grows. Well, the fowls of the air, which according to the parables are the devils, they're in that tree. They lodge in the branches. Well, you don't have that in the kingdom of God. When you get to that same parable in the kingdom of God, they lodge under the tree. They're not in the tree, right? These are important distinguishing factors between the two. But then, along, you know, beside that, you get to the idea of conversion, which is another notable feature between the two. Get two passages, Matthew 18, and we'll go through as much of this as we can tonight and pick up with what is left next time, but I think we might be able to finish it. Matthew 18, John 3. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" What a great question. I feel like whoever came and asked that question, I feel like the other disciples were trying to trick him, were setting him up. Like, hey, go ask Jesus who's the greatest. I'm not going to ask. Come on, yeah, you go ask. And somebody was bold enough to go and ask. Verse 2, and Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." All right, that's so on who did he put the responsibility? Them. If you don't become converted and become as a little child, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. All right, so we'll just note that. Verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, having read that, that makes me want to go home and teach my children about Jesus. Can you imagine standing before the Lord, having deterred your children from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? What he just said is, when I get to you, it will have been better for you to tie a millstone about your neck and jump in the sea. You want to go out of your way to encourage children not to believe in me or to not to come to me? All right, you're going to face me eventually, and we're going to deal with that. And God forbid that I have any role in that. John 3, let's read verses 1 through 7, and let's see what it looks like in the kingdom of God. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." And the Lord said, "Well, those are wonderful things for you to say about me." Well, no, that's not what he said. The Lord snapped back immediately. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Lord, we know you must be sent from God. And Lord says, if you don't get saved, you're going to die and go to hell. Well, I just said we knew you're from God. That is not how you get saved. If you don't get born again, you can say all the nice things about me you want. And there will be millions of people across this planet who all of which would say wonderful things about Jesus are going to die and go to hell because they never trusted him for the salvation of their soul. What a horrible way to go. And so here we have a Pharisee, a deeply religious man. And as far as we can gather from the passage and other passages about Nicodemus, he appears to be an honorable man. He's not one who's showing up and trying to entrap Jesus. He seems genuinely interested. And it's not part of our notes, but I'll try to find the verse in this passage that is very troubling. Here you have this man, the Lord says, he comes to the Lord and says, "We know you come from God." The Lord says, "Good, glad you know that. You better be born again." I don't care what you think you know. What I'm telling you is you have to be born again. And it says by the end of their conversation that he believed not. Now, didn't he think nice things about Jesus? Yeah. Say nice things about Jesus? Yeah. When the Jews wanted to harm the disciples, Nicodemus was like, why don't you just back off there a little bit? Leave them alone. But did he get saved? I don't know that there's any indication he did. All right, now, so here, verse 4, let's pick up in verse 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, how could a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, and we'll talk about that, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. All right? Two births are required. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, it's not in my notes, but let's read a little further so you can see how this ended up. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth, so is everyone that born of the Spirit. And the Lord's saying, you can't explain this new birth. When that drunkard shows up and he's as clean as a whistle, you're like, "What? That's like trying to explain the wind. I don't know how that happened." All right? The Holy Spirit got a hold of him. That's how it happened. He was born again. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? You're supposed to know this, Nicodemus. Verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not my witness. That's sad. That's the Lord saying openly, he did not receive the message. He did not get born again. He did not trust in Jesus Christ. I have told you earthly things and ye believe not. Everybody see that? So here you have this man, this ruler of the Jews, this honorable man, this good man, a man who's probably lived a life far better than any of us have ever even thought about living, but did not, up to this point, trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how good you think you can be. If you don't trust in Jesus Christ, you don't make it to the kingdom of God. There is no chance. As good as Nicodemus probably was in terms of men, he's still a sinner. He still falls short of the glory of God. And Jesus is still telling that good man, that religious man, you must be born again. And you don't believe me. And so this is a troubling passage for me when I see that. And it's a good passage for religious people who think they're going to do good and get in the kingdom of heaven. But you're not doing as good as somebody like Nicodemus. You're not doing as good as somebody like the Apostle Paul. And Paul trusted in the Lord. Nicodemus, the Lord said, you won't receive my witness. All right, now, some contrast between these two. We're going to point out some differences in ideas. Matthew 18 is the kingdom of heaven. John 3 is the kingdom of God, right? Everybody saw that. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's the question the apostles ask. Well, that's in Matthew 18. When you get to John 3, Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. Well, in the context of the kingdom of heaven, in that point in time, he's one of the greatest. He's at the height. Art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? He's in charge. And so you have the disciples who are like, who's the greatest? And then you have Nicodemus, who is counted among the great and doesn't have a clue what the Lord's talking about. So being great is not going to help you. Being religious is not going to help you. Should you be good? Absolutely. Should you be as good as Nicodemus? Man, go for it. Is that going to save your soul? No, not at all. It's just worth doing if you can, but it is not going to save you. And so in the conversation starts out in Matthew 18 with, except ye. Now the word, these these terms, ye, you, and your, in the King James Bible, they are always plural. Thee, thou, and thine are always singular. That will help you in the context of a conversation in the Bible. Let me show you. Come back to John 3. There was a man, we'll start in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou, all right, so who's he talking to? An individual. We know that thou, not ye, not you. All right, so we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, you see that? I say unto thee, the individual person. But watch how the response changes to the plural. I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter again the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee. All right, so we're still in the singular, right? Except a man be born again, or is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Do you see that subtle change? Okay, so I'm talking to an individual man. I say unto thee that you've got to be born again, but then when it gets down to the conclusion, marvel not that I said unto thee that ye, everybody, must be born again. You as an individual, you need to be born again. So does everybody in this nation, in this world, everybody that comes into this world, you've got to be born again. Now, in modern English, because English is in a steady state of decline, we use the word you and your for everything. I mean, we struggle with your, and your. and can hardly get along with that and use that properly. And so when you're looking, trying to understand the context of a passage, it's unbelievably helpful to have those pronouns there in that way to help identify who we're talking about. Ye, you, and your. Thee, thou, and thine give you incredible detail into the context of what's being spoken of. And so it's very important to have that there. And so it begins in Matthew 18 with except ye, plural, all of you. But it begins in John 3 with except a man. Marvin, not that, you know, he tells them early on, I say unto thee, except a man be born again. All right, so that's the individual. But the conclusion in verse 7 is, Marvel not that I say unto thee, the man who needs to be born again, that ye, everybody, must be born again. It's not just you, it's everybody. And so it broadens the context. Now in Matthew 18, he tells them you must be converted. Well, converted is a change of mind. It's being convinced that someone else is right and someone else is wrong. Well, in John 3, you must be born again, not converted. Right? So you can get converted and enter into the kingdom of heaven, but you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. That is, you have to have that second birth. It is required. And the only way to get that second birth is to trust in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Right, now, that's to see the kingdom of God, to enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. It's not enough to be converted. To be converted is to be convinced of something. That's fine. Great. I'm glad we're able to convince you. But Adrian Rogers used to say, if a man convinces you today, another man can convince you of something else 15 minutes from now. Right, convincing people, I mean, there's some complexity there, but it's, man, people are fickle. I feel like Taco Bell. Oh, there's a Burger King. that quick, people can change their mind, right? And so I don't feel like going there. Okay, let's go. So, well, do you want to go or not go? I don't understand what's going on, right? Because people, their feelings, their mind, I mean, it just, you don't want to base it on that. The Lord told them that they had to be converted in Matthew 18 to enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you have the second birth. It is required. If you showed up before God saying, well, I was converted. Okay, well, if it was the right conversion, then maybe I'll let you in the kingdom of heaven, but you're not getting in the kingdom of God. And that makes a big difference. And then in Matthew 18, he says, be converted and become as little children. He puts the onus on them. But in John 3, you've got to become a whole new creature. You've got to become a newborn babe in Christ. You've got to have a... Nicodemus is looking at Jesus and saying, wait a minute. you want me to get back inside my mother? Like, what? I don't... I've not seen this. Can you provide some more information? I don't think she's going to appreciate this. And so... of course, that's not what he's talking about. He's thinking physical, and the Lord's telling him this is a spiritual birth. This is not a physical birth. Then he tells him in Matthew 18, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you don't become converted and become like a little child, you're not coming in the kingdom of heaven. But in John, he says, you cannot. It's not even an option. There's no way that you're going to enter the kingdom of God without that second birth. It will not happen. You're not going to stumble and fall across the kingdom line and end up in the kingdom or something. We're going to read in those parables about a man who shows up in the kingdom of heaven without a wedding garment on, and they have to remove him. That's not happening in the kingdom of God. You have the tares and the wheat and all that, and so... Then he tells them, enter the kingdom of heaven. All that is required in order to enter the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 18. The onus is on the individual. You have to be converted. You have to become as a little child. Well, in John 3, it's all on God. You want to enter the kingdom of God? You got to have a birth that can only come through God. There's no other way to get that birth. And you have to have it. And then in Matthew 18, he tells them, unless a man humbles himself and becomes as a little child. But then in John 3, he says, born of water and the Spirit. Now what that is two births. What some people are going to try and convince you of, I told you before about that cave church and how I was witnessing to that priest. That priest kept coming to John 3 and saying, see, you got to be born of water. And I say, okay, well, what is that? Well, that means water baptism. That is not what that means. Look at the passage again. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water. Okay, so there is a birth that comes through water. What would that be? What's going to happen before my wife has that baby? Water is going to break, which is weird. All these things happening in a woman's body. It's amazing that a woman can grow a baby. Like a human being is going to come out of her, and we got to, I mean, it's just... One night, it was just me and my wife, and then the next night, there's this third person there, right? But came through water, right? That's the physical birth. And you say, well, can you prove that? Yes, I can. Look at verse 6. That which is born of flesh, right? That lines up with that which is born of water, right? So the water birth produces flesh. It gives you a body, right? So that... born of water produces a body of flesh. So it's not water baptism. It has nothing to do with baptism. Baptism is not even mentioned in this part of the passage. And somehow churches like the Church of Christ, like I told you about, what is his name? Gino Jennings, that pastor in Philadelphia. This is the passage he quoted. He'll take you to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and he'll bring you here and say, see, you got to be born of water. Well, born of water is born of flesh. That which is flesh is flesh. Right? And so that's the whole point. But then it continues in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That lines up with water. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You see how those two line up perfectly? All right, so if you're born of water, what's going to come out is a body of flesh. If you're born of the Spirit, what's going to come out is a spiritual birth. You become a newborn babe in Christ. You're made a new creature. Behold, all things are made new. Now you're a little now you're a little infant spiritual baby who thinks you know everything. That's what always happens. When were you saved? Yesterday? Oh, and today you're you have a doctorate in theology and know everything about Christianity there is to know. And so, anyways, that's besides the point. But the Lord is telling you, you want to enter the kingdom of God? You must be born again. You have to be born again. Conversion, changing your mind, becoming as a little child, all that's fine to get into the kingdom of heaven. That is not sufficient to get into the kingdom of God. That will not get you into the kingdom of God. That's why there are no tares in the kingdom of God growing alongside the wheat. God's not going to walk in heaven and be like, what are these tares doing here? How'd they get here? That you can't get into that kingdom without the new birth. Once you have the new birth, you no longer get to be a tare. You're changed. You become something new. All right, you're not just a body of flesh anymore. That body of flesh is the problem. The solution is the spirit that's now sealed inside of you. And praise the Lord for that. And so then finally, Matthew 18, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord says, you can't, without that birth, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now it's amazing to me, and I have this in my notes somewhere, but I'll go ahead and tell it to you now. And if it gets repeated, then I apologize. They begin in Matthew 18 by asking the Lord, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he says, the one like this child. I mean, the irony in that. We want to be the greatest. Who is the greatest? I mean, it's probably not me, but it is me, right? It's not. I mean, we just want to know who is the greatest. The Lord says, bring that little child over here. When you can be like this, then you'll be great, which is amazing. Now, often the similarities between the two kingdoms cause men to overlook the striking differences. There are similarities between them. That doesn't mean they're the same thing. There's similarities between me and you. We're not the same person. All right? There's similarities between our vehicles. They're not the same vehicle. All right? And so you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, you have to be intellectually honest about these differences and also be honest about their similarities. You can't just overlook one for the other. The term converted shows up 9 times in the Bible in that past tense form. It is used twice as the word convert, and both uses of the term can be found in context of either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, both. But generally speaking, right, being converted to get into the kingdom of God will not be enough. Now, there are some contexts in which it's used talking about the kingdom of God, but that alone will not get you into the kingdom of God. That conversion, that change of mind will be connected to repentance. Repentance toward God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ will bring about the new birth, which will then put you in the kingdom of God. Being converted alone could potentially get you into the kingdom of heaven. Did you see the difference? That's a big, big difference. You can't just say, well, I was converted. Okay, well, what's that going to do? I know people that were converted from, you know, being a Republican to a Democrat and Democrat to a Republican. What is that going to do? Nothing. That does nothing. All right, and so we don't want to rely on that. We want to be born again. We want to trust in Jesus. It is often used to present the idea of someone who already had the truth, but had strayed. The word convert. Look, turn to James 5. You'll see what I'm talking about. All right, It often deals with people who already had God's word, who maybe had already been saved, who was already practicing the Jewish religion, whatever, depending on the context, but they strayed away from that truth and needed to be converted back to it. Look at James 5, and I think you'll see what I mean. Verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, brethren, so who's that addressing? People who are saved, right? This is not lost people. This is not unconverted people, or I guess they are unconverted in the context, but they're not lost. So this is not a lost person saying, okay, I was converted. This is a preacher dealing with saved people who have turned their back on the truth. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, right? So you see what's going on? Verse 20, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, the context here is not salvation, not save a soul as in going to heaven. This is a brother who's gotten in trouble and erred from the truth, but was converted back. And sin in any context is the wages of sin is death. It doesn't matter what the context is. If you're saved and you commit sin, the wages of that sin is still death, that your body is going to die because of sin. For as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. All right, so we want to remove ourselves from that as much as possible. Now, let's see how much of this we want to try and cover in the last few minutes. But to enter the kingdom of God, a second birth is required. Ye must be born again in order to see or enter the kingdom of God. A birth is always connected to new life, right? That's being born again, being given new life. You are not being converted back to God in terms of ideas or thoughts or you know, whatever has caused you to stray. You are being made a new creature. Men are converted. Men can convert other men rather easily. Sometimes a good ideas or bad, godly or ungodly. Men convert men to football teams, political opinions, religion, but none of that will get you into the kingdom of God. And that's where you want to be. If you get in the kingdom of God, you don't need to worry about what's going on with the kingdom of heaven. If you're not in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is your primary concern. You've got to hold out until the end of the tribulation. You got to be converted, be as a little child, and hold out to the end of the tribulation. And it hadn't even started yet. So why not just trust in Jesus Christ, become part of the kingdom of God, and then put all that the toils and the troubles of the kingdom of heaven up behind you and not have to worry about it? But people don't want to do that. Presbyterians, for the longest time, what they taught and often still teach is that it's their responsibility to bring in the kingdom. They believe that it's their job to usher in the kingdom, and when they bring in the kingdom, then Jesus will come back. I don't know how they got there, but that's what some of them believe. I don't know about all of them, but while men can convert men, only God can provide the new birth. There's no other way. We'll finish with John chapter 1. Look at John chapter 1 real quick. John 1, verses 12 through 14. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were what? Born. That's a second birth. You know how it's a second birth? You know how you know it's a second birth? Well, continue reading. Who were born not of blood. In that, what happens in the first birth? You're born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. That first birth is a birth of the flesh. Nor of the will of man, but of God. All right, so that second birth It can only come from God, and it will only be granted to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. There's no other way. All right, now that, those are striking differences between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and how you enter them. Now, we'll get more into entering the kingdom of heaven later. There's a bit more detail. Just being converted won't be enough. You've got to outlast death. You've got to outlast the tribulation. You've got to be here until that kingdom is brought in. You don't want to try and do that. All of that is part of it. You've got to not take the mark of the beast. You've got to not participate in the ungodly, that great harlot, Babylon. You got to not participate in any of that garbage. You got to try your best to help Israel during that time. There's so much you have to do. And all the while, a third of the earth dies. A third of the grass dies. A third of the ocean dies. A third of the people die. Who's the guarantee you're not part of that third? So you've got the Antichrist attacking you and preventing you from buying and selling and doing what you want to do unless you take that mark. And if you're friendly to Israel, he's going to kill you and kill Israel if he gets a chance. And if you survive that, you also have God pouring his wrath out on the earth, who's sending up locusts with a head of a lion and the tail of a scorpion chasing you around, stinging you and doing all sorts of horrible things. Don't tell me you're going to go through the tribulation. I think the church is going to go through the tribulation. I think you haven't read the book. All right. So here are the options. I can be born again, become part of the kingdom of God, and through that second birth, I will naturally get the benefit of being in the kingdom of heaven and being with the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he goes. Or I can be converted, become as a little child, and hope I can make it from now until the end of the tribulation when Jesus returns. Which would you prefer to try? Just trust in Jesus. I mean, the options are so obvious. And at no other time do people deliberately make things so hard on themselves. And so we thank the Lord for his goodness to us.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. You can learn more about our ministry by visiting www.plenteousredemption.com. You can hear more Plenteous Redemption podcast audio at www.plenteousredemption.media. Please comment below if this podcast has been a help to you. Also, inform us of future topics that would interest you. Thank you again for listening to the Plenteous Redemption podcast.